And let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, this morning. Sunday mornings, we're studying the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order, and we want to learn everything we can from Him. We want to look under every rock and every nook and cranny and be fashioned by everything that He taught and He did. So we pick it up, Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 this morning. Jesus speaking, and He said, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for every bit of it. And we thank you for just the broad brush strokes that it applies to our lives and the fine little brush strokes that different passages apply to our lives. We want everything. We're your workmanship. We want to be a demonstration, Lord, of your great abilities and your great beauty. And so we want this passage, all that it's about, everything that you want to have built into our lives, because it's here to be built in. And we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would do that work through your word in our lives today. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for his ministry in our lives. We claim the prayer of Jesus in John 17, Lord, we want to be sanctified by your truth, and your word is truth. Sanctify us today, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In this passage of Scripture, Jesus instructs us regarding how we're to handle a conflict that can occur when one Christian sins against another Christian. And the fact of the matter is that conflict is pretty much inevitable in this world, because the world that we live in is a fallen world. But conflict is not only inevitable in the world, it is also inevitable in the church and inevitable between individual Christians at times. And the reason that conflict is inevitable is because Christians are imperfect people. The church, the body of Christ worldwide, or any local church, is made up of imperfect people. Okay, other churches. But it's just the way it is about all churches, isn't it? Now, do you realize that the Bible teaches that because of the Holy Spirit, because He has come into our lives at the moment that we put our faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, that He has brought into our lives the power and the ability to never sin again as a Christian? That's really something. He's really brought something, you know, fabulous into our lives. Every one of us as Christians has the power to live a sinless life. And so if we do sin, it's not God's fault. And it's not other people's fault. In the United States of America, we live in the biggest blame-shifting center of the universe. But for a Christian, if and when we sin, we cannot blame God for that, and we cannot blame other people. The Bible also teaches that every single one of us as Christians falls short of perfection every single day. We sin every single day. Sin being perfection. We are less than perfect every single day. And as I am prone to say every so often, there's not a single one of us as a Christian who comes to the end of the day, we lay our head on the pillow and we say, Lord, I would love to ask for your forgiveness tonight as I finish out the day, but in every thought and every motive and every action and every word, I was exactly as Jesus. And so there's nothing that I could even think of to ask forgiveness for. The fact of the matter, though, is, and Jesus recognized it, is that we do sin daily. And because and he acknowledges it in the fact that when we were given what is known as the Lord's Prayer, there's a line in that prayer, and it's a daily prayer, where Jesus told us to pray to God and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So Christians or churches are made up of imperfect people, every single one of us. But that is never, ever to be used as an excuse to deliberately sin. And I want to be very clear on that. But the fact of the matter is that we will not be perfect until we're in heaven. And in the meantime, what's happening? The Bible says that by the Holy Spirit, we are being changed from glory to glory into the image of Christ. And so that we are under construction. We are a project of the Holy Spirit. And we're moving forward, hopefully becoming more like Jesus every day. But we will never fully attain to perfection until we're in heaven. There's a saying which states, if you find a perfect church, don't join it, because you'll ruin it. And it's true. And you know why it's true? Because you're not perfect either. I didn't come to be wounded, Pastor. You're not perfect. You haven't heard that yet. It was time for you to hear it. But nobody's perfect. Not a single Christian is perfect. There's an old story of a man who had been shipwrecked, and he was living on an island all alone, and a deserted island for many, many years. And one day, a ship happened by the island, and they proceeded to rescue him. But before they left the island, he gave them a tour of the island. And there were three huts on the island, and the man pointed the first hut, and he said, that's my home, that's where I live. And he pointed to a second hut, and he said, that's my church. He said, well, what's the third hut? He said, oh, that's a church I used to go to. Bada boom. But the fact of the matter is that a lot of times we can't get along with ourselves. Don't particularly care for ourselves. And so it's going to happen with other people who are not quite exactly like us. Now, because Christians are not perfect, try as they might to be like Jesus each day, we have to be very, very careful about the expectations that we bring to individual relationships in the body of Christ with other Christians, and expectations that we bring to a local church. If you enter into a relationship with a Christian or with a local church with the expectation that they are going to be perfect, you have set yourself up to be very disappointed. You have set yourself up to become very, very bitter, and on the basis of very misguided expectations. And you'll find yourself, if that's the expectation that you bring to people, you bring to Christians, you bring to a church, you're going to find yourself thinking that the solution to the problem is that if everybody would just shape up, and shape up being defined as becoming at least a little bit more like you, then things that this will all get solved. But actually, your disappointment and your bitterness will be resolved when you become more biblical in your expectations of other people. There's only one person you can expect perfection of without disappointment, and that's the Lord Jesus himself. Now, I think that it is that this realization that Christians are not yet perfect is something that not only Christians need to understand, but people who are not Christians yet need to understand. And if you sit here today and you're not a Christian yet, it's important for you to realize, because sometimes people that don't know the Lord yet, they'll see a Christian sin, they'll see him be, you know, less than perfect in a situation, and they'll usually brand it as hypocrisy. Oh, you should say, I know a Christian. And the one time they, and in their mind, the idea is that once a person becomes a Christian, they become perfect. that that's the practical standard for their life, and that any imperfection you find has got to be hypocrisy. And usually it's viewed as hypocrisy. They're a hypocrite because they believe one thing in the Bible, but they live lower than that. Hypocrisy is a real thing. And sometimes that's a real thing in a person's life. But it is not hypocrisy for a Christian to be serious about their relationship with the Lord and then fail in an area in their life or to sin in an area of their life. They tried their best, they did their best in the situation, and it just didn't shine the way that it would with Jesus and all. And it's not hypocrisy. It's just they're growing more and more into Christ's likeness. They just haven't gotten good at that area of their life yet. And so because conflict is caused by sin, and that conflict is a reality in the Christian life, Jesus teaches us here how to resolve it when it does occur. Now, I think let us notice the specific cause of the conflict that Jesus is addressing here. And this is very, very important. Verse 15, he said, if a brother sins against you, that's what we talk to another person about, is if they legitimately sin against us. I do not believe that Jesus is encouraging us to approach every single Christian every single time they're less than perfect and rebuke them. Who would want to go to a church like that? Who would want to be around a person like that? That is a sure way to die alone and friendless. Because everyone will simply avoid that kind of person like the plague. That is the Holy Spirit's job, to deal with sin on that kind of a level. And if all of us made the practice of thinking, Jesus here is saying every single sin we confront, every single one, every time we run into it, we'd hardly have time for anything else. How often in our Christian life will we hear someone say something in a situation, a Christian, and it isn't exactly what Jesus would have said there? Or they do something and you look at it and you say, you know, that's not exactly what Jesus would have done there. And how often we'll look at something like that and someone will say something and there's nothing wrong with looking at him, at that person, and saying, wow, they just kind of snapped at that person like that and everything. And I know that that's not characteristic of their life. They must be under some kind of pressure that I don't realize. I'm going to add them to my prayer list this week and just pray for them in that area. Or somebody takes and does something, and you can look at it. Sometimes after we walk with the Lord for a while, though it never ceases to be true of any of us, you look and you say, well, they did the best that they could there. But you know, as they continue to grow in their relationship with the Lord, they will doubtless handle that situation differently in the future. But this is where they are in their walk with the Lord. And so what do? We take and we just privately lift those issues up to the Lord in prayer, and we leave it with Him. And unless He directs us to approach the person related to something, we leave it with Him and the Holy Spirit. So this passage isn't telling us to be sin sniffers, just actively searching out every flaw in every other person. Because the Bible also teaches that in 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things, have a fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. And it will cover a multitude of sins, the love that God gives us for one another. I believe that Jesus is speaking of those sins which are committed by someone against us, and they really, truly stumble us. In our walk with the Lord, they stumble us in our relationship with them. And the reason I believe that's the kind of severity of sin that he's talking about here, is because that's the context of what Jesus is teaching here. As we noticed a couple of weeks ago, in verse 7, Jesus warned the unbelieving world against stumbling one of his children. Notice, he said, woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. And so he is warning against the world deliberately causing offense to any of his children, deliberately undermining their faith in God, deliberately trying to tempt them away from God and into sin. The Greek word that's used for offense there in verse 7 is the word scandalon. We get our English word scandal from it. And the word means to trip up. It means to a snare. It means a trap. It means a stumbling block. And Jesus was not, in verse 7, condemning every unsaved person in the world for their every imperfection. What he was doing was addressing something more serious than their usual imperfection. He was addressing the placing of stumbling blocks in people's paths. And so he does here. When he moves from addressing a Christian's imperfection with the unbelieving interaction with the unbelieving world in verses 6 through 14 to addressing a Christian's interaction with other Christians now here in verses 15 through 20. He's not talking about every imperfection in a Christian's life, but those that are a bit more serious than that, they result in stumbling people or genuinely doing damage to another believer. Got it? It's a little technical, but it's very important for understanding the passage. Okay, so let's go back to this, to the kind of thing that warrants this process if your brother sins against you. Nobody said okay to me, but I take silence as an affirmative. I just move forward. You say on things, so I know you're with me. God bless you. So this, what's the kind of thing that warrants the process that he describes here? And he says, if your brother sins against you, and the key word is the word sin. When someone legitimately sins against us, this is not when I have a personality conflict with another person, where they're by personality a little more abrupt in their dealing with people than I personally like. That's a personality conflict. That's not a sin that they're committing against me. Or you have someone that rubs you the wrong way, then that kind of thing. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about sin. Or where I brought some unbiblical expectation to this person's life and they didn't live up to it, and now I'm going to go and tell them all about it. And if they were only more like me, then you know, this would have never happened. None of those things are what Jesus is saying are us to approach another person related to that. It has to be actual sin that you have chapter and verse for from the Bible. And as I said before, on top of that, it needs to be something that has genuinely hurt or stumbled you. Now notice step number 1 in verse 15. He said that the offended Christian is to go to the offending Christian. Wait a second. That doesn't seem very fair. They sinned against me. Why don't they come to me? Now, God's usually working both ends of this kind of a situation. Jesus spoke about elsewhere where somebody maybe sins against another person and they come to church and they're bringing their offering to the altar to offer to God, and God brings to their remembrance this sin that they've committed against somebody else, and God says, take that gift, and if you want to really worship me and bless me, go and make this thing right with the person that you sinned against, then come back and bring the gift. So he's working the side of things where the person has sinned against the other person. But at the same time, when he calls us here to then approach the person that has sinned against us, if that person, ideally they would approach us, but if they don't approach us, we are to approach them. And why are we to approach them? I think perhaps for no other reason than they may be completely unaware that they have sinned against us. And just completely oblivious to it. I think surely every wife can understand this. How many of us husbands will inadvertently offend a wife and don't even know that we've done it? So thick-headed on it. And wives, if you wait and you say, oh, well, he'll get it. He'll come back. It won't be. And then the time goes on. You say, what kind of a guy? I tell what, you know, you start to just steam over the whole thing and all. He's just going on, you know. And he says, well, when's the golf on TV? And I think I'll fix out that light switch. And he's just going on like nothing.
And if you don't tell him, he's not going to know. In fact, it's like 50-50 after you tell him whether he's going to get understand this thing. So you got to go and tell him, and then when you do tell him, at least at that point, and now we return not to, we move from marriage, we move into the situation. When I go to a person and I tell them what they've done to me, at least now I have the confidence that they know that this is what has happened to me in my life, that they've sinned against me and they've done some damage. And so we need to go to that person, number two, tell him his fault, communicate the situation. I find that people are, in general, not very good at communicating. I think for us as a culture, I don't think we're that great at one-on-one communication. Maybe other cultures are. We're good at shooting people, pulling a gun out and shooting them, or slugging them, something like that. But to sit down in some kind of a problem and sit down and talk it through, we need God to tell us, you need to communicate. Go talk to this person related to what's going on here. And then he says, you and him alone. In other words, we are to attempt to clear this up as privately as possible. So they sin against me. I'm not to call Opie and Aunt Bee and Goober and whatever other shows you watched growing up as a kid and tell them, do you know what he did to me? I tell you, I can't believe it, and this and everything. I'm going to go talk to him. You're not supposed to pull everybody else in on it, on the situation. We're to give the person the opportunity to make it right before anyone else hears about it. And then afterward, when it's resolved, it needs to die with us. We're not to repeat the issue to anyone else. That becomes gossip and it becomes slander. And why should we keep the offense that someone has done against us? Why should we handle it as privately as we can? Because that's what God does with us. That's how he handles our sin. And I am mightily glad for it. Wouldn't it be terrible if God kind of talked with everyone before he talked with us? Let's say I was out driving and I did something, you know, inappropriate or something like that. And God just decided, wow, that's, I'm going to talk to Kyle about that. Last name basis at that point. You know, I'm going to talk with him about that. But you know what? I'm going to give a word of knowledge to about 400 people in the congregation before I do, just to let them know on the thing. It'd be terrible. But he never does it, does he? He just keeps it just between you and him. And then when he gets that thing solved, what does he do? He isn't telling another soul. It's to be like him. He wants it to be handled just the way that he handles it with us. Now notice, he says, if he hears you, you've gained your brother. Now this is speaking of what our motive is to be in approaching our brother. You can't say, all right, I'm going to huff and I'm going to puff and I'm going to blow that house down. I'm going to tell him so steam, I can't believe it. I'm going to shame him. I'm going to make him pay $50 every day. I'm going to let him have it, you know, and I'm going to just, my revenge, I'm going to vent on that guy. That's not what he says. Our motive is to gain a brother. Our motive is to be redemptive in approaching a person in this way. And I also think it speaks of the spiritual tone or the attitude that we're to approach our brother with related to that. We're to approach them with a motive of love and with, and this is important, a desire for success. A desire for success. At the end of this, I will gain my brother. The relationship, the damage to the relationship will be undone. We are never to approach another person, this kind of process, filled with bitterness and anger and desire for revenge and all. We're not to do it. We're to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to have you turn to it now, but I'd like you to put it in your notes for those of you who take notes. And it's an important passage to me, and it's important in this vein. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. And here's what Paul wrote there. He said, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, that is, under the control of the Holy Spirit, restore such a one, that's the aim, restoration, in a spirit of meekness, That's our attitude and the tone with which we approach the person. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. In other words, we're to approach the person in humility. And one of the reasons that it's important for our tone to be right is that we may be completely wrong about the situation. It's possible for us to look at something and say, this is a no-brainer, this is open and shut, 1, 2, 3, there can't be any explanation for what happened here, and yet at the same time be misunderstanding the situation altogether. Have you ever had confronted someone over something and you get in there and you just... And you did, and this, and I, and I'll tell you, and you, and the whole, and they just graciously listen to you for 10 minutes, and then when you're trying to pull in some breath or something, and they recognize here's a break, they kind of will jump in, and then they'll tell you their side of what just happened in that situation. And as they just said, listen, what you ought to know about this thing is this, and this, and this. And when they get done with this, and this, and this, you think, wow, that changes everything. It's nothing like what I thought it was. And at that moment in time, a person that has approached with humility and gentleness already feels stupid enough and corrected enough. But if I approach that person with both six guns blazing, spiritually speaking, then you really get humbled in the situation. Oftentimes, we don't know all of the facts about something until we've talked to the person. Now, when there's a happy ending to this one-on-one conversation, and we approach the brother concerning the sin, they confess their sin to us, they repent of it, they ask for our forgiveness, then we've gained our brother. And it's really wonderful when that happens. And it happens a lot. Isn't it funny how in the body of Christ you would think that, and it's funny how God works in the body of Christ, you would think that every person in the body of Christ that you had kind of a rough time with, or you sinned against them and they were upset and they confronted you, or they sinned against you and you confronted them, that it'd be like, okay, that relationship's always going to be strained until the Lord comes back. But it's funny how when the Holy Spirit works, oftentimes our deepest relationships in the body of Christ are with people that we went through something kind of rough with. And we went through it, and when we come out the other side of it, we realize there's a lot to respect about that other person. For instance, if you come to me and you confront me related to a sin or something, and after it's all done and I'm alone with God and all, and I just sit there and I realize, you know, that could not have been hard, that could not have been an easy thing for them to do. That was a hard thing for them to do. You know, they came to me just the way the Bible did. They didn't come over and bonk me over the head with a pan or something like that. They came in gentleness. They came in meekness, a concern for me and all. And you know what? My respect for them has grown so much. Or even if you're the one that gets corrected and the person comes and corrects the person that's sinned against, and then they walk away, and the person that gets corrected handles it right, and the person walks away and says, you know, that wasn't easy for them to hear. Considering they're an adult and where they are in life. You know, once we reach adulthood, we don't get corrected a lot. But correction occurs in the body of Christ. And you know, they handled that with great humility, and they handled it just the way that a person should handle it. And you walk away and you say, I have immense respect for that person. And then a relationship builds on that mutual respect. I'm personally convinced that verse 15 is one of the most disobeyed verses in all of the Bible, if not the most disobeyed verse in all of the Bible. I'm also convinced that literally 80% of the problems in the body of Christ would be solved with just simple obedience to this command of Jesus, going to a person and talking to them. It's so rare, not just in our age. John Wesley wrote, after reading these words, verse 15, he said, if this be the true order of dealing with men who sin against us, where do Christian people live? He had a little trouble finding himself hundreds of years ago.
So a happy end is a happy ending. That's what we want. But sometimes there's an unhappy ending and the person refuses to heed what they've been confronted with. And that requires an escalation of the situation. Verse 16. So step number two, if he's not going to hear us and doesn't hear you, rejects the accusation and your attempt to resolve the situation, then the same Christian is to take two other Christians with them to approach the brother a second time. Not your best friends, who are as mad at this guy as you are because of everything you've told them. It's to be spiritual people that we take with us in this process. And why do we take one or two with us in the process? In order to gang up on them. I mean, they wouldn't listen to one person yelling at them, so maybe they'll listen to three people yelling at them. No, that's not how it goes. The one or two added people are added in order to establish the facts of the situation. And that's why he quotes from Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, in the law of Moses, when you had kind of a legal proceeding occur, and this starts to head into a spiritual legal proceeding at this point, God established the fact that facts in a court of law had to be established by two or more eyewitnesses to the situation. And so what he's doing now is this is escalating, and what I want is more people involved in this in order to determine what the true facts are of this case. Now, if you ever get into a place like this, and all this is happening independent of anyone else, it's just you and God. If you add one or two people to you to approach the other person, you have to be ready. If these people are just steady, deeply spiritual, biblically knowledgeable, impartial people, you have to be ready for them to hear both sides and maybe rebuke you. They may come away from it and say, "You are making a mountain out of a molehill. This is a personality conflict, and you're trying to make it into World War III." You've got to be ready to hear that. Because what's happening here in step two is not to build necessarily a case against the accused. This step two is also a defense against false accusation within the body of Christ. So they come. But if they do determine, and their job or responsibility is, okay, what happened? How does this fit in the light of Scripture? And if truly, you know, stumbling great sin has occurred here in the situation, then they add their voice to the first person in calling this person to confess their sin, repent, and to ask for forgiveness. And so that's how that's their place in all of this. And so this is what they come in with. And if they come to the man and they say, or the woman, listen, this is it, guilt, this is why, this is what the Bible says, and this is what you need to do. And it's a really good thing to have happen. Sometimes when two people get into a conflict and it's related to sin, sometimes the blood can be so bad between them, or the personalities can be so different, it's never going to get solved between the two of them. The history's not good. It's just a mess. But they need some help. And when deeply spiritual people can sit down and dispassionately and biblically and impartially lay out the facts of the case and what God has to say about it, very often, as uncomfortable as it is for the sinning person, very often they will look and say, "Thank you for getting involved here. We would have never, left to the two of us, ever gotten to this place. But because I don't have a history with you and I respect you and this kind of a deal like this, I see it, I get it, and I want to do the right thing on it." Sometimes we just need that kind of help. And this step allows for that to be introduced into the process. And this step number two is to be as private as the first step. Those two or three people that are involved, when that thing gets handled the right way and everybody goes home, that should die with all four people. Shouldn't be spread anywhere else. Now, if the man refuses to heed them and obey God's word,
and says, "All right, I don't care. You can send an army of people to me, and you're not going to. I'm not going to admit this, and I'm not going to do the right thing on it. And I reject it. And you can't tell me what to do. I'll do what I want, and I'll repent when I want to repent, and I'll confess my sin to whoever I want. And you can't make me do anything other than that." When a person is in that kind of a place, they are now a danger to the unity and the holiness of the local body that they're a part of. And they are now a poison in that local body. And if everybody in a local church becomes like that, you have no church. You certainly have no church anyone wants to go to. So if this guy takes step number one, rejects it, step number two, rejects it, and he's guilty on both things and established, and he says, forget about it, then the specifics of the situation are to be brought to the church for them now to assess it. And the church can mean, if you had kind of a smaller church, and let's say there's 20 people, you could bring it to the 20 people. But I think initially in the average church, it means bringing it to the leadership of that church. And what they do now is they take and they become informed on the whole situation. They're thorough, they're dispassionate, they are impartial, they apply the scriptures to it. And then in their estimation, if the man is guilty and needs to repent and confess his sin and ask for forgiveness, then they add their voice to the previous voices and they call on the man to do that. And so the goal all the way through is restoration through repentance. Now, if the guilty Christian refuses at this point, again, he is now a danger to any local body. He is a danger to that church. And he is a danger to the reputation of the Lord in a local church and also in the community. And so that's an influence, Jesus says, with all the pride and the selfishness and the rebellion and the self-willful disobedience and all that poison, that's got to be removed. And so Jesus said, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And those are metaphors for unbelievers. In other words, if he wants to live as if God's word is not to be heeded and obeyed, in other words, to live the way the world lives, then force him to live, move, and have his being with those who hold the same view of God's word, which is the world. So he forfeits his right to the blessing of church fellowship. He's excommunicated and he's to be treated as an outsider. Now, we live in the United States of America where there's so many churches in the average town that it's hardly a penalty to some people. They just get up and go to one of the other 30 churches in town. But in those days, one church per town. So to be put out of a church, you had nowhere else to go. That was a break with Christian fellowship. Now some people can be so carnal as to say, well, what's the big deal about that? I'd rather go to a movie anyway. Well, you need to get saved first and then baptized with the Holy Spirit and have a love for spiritual things. Fact of the matter is, I know for me, if I got cut out away from Christian fellowship, I could not assemble with you, could not worship with you, could not pray with you, could not study the Word of God together with you, couldn't talk about spiritual things together with you, I don't think you'd want to see me in 2 weeks. It wouldn't be a pretty sight. This is the highlight of my life and my week is a contact with the body of Christ. So this is a big thing for someone who really cares about the things of God. And so that was the charge. He was to be put out. Doesn't mean that the guy isn't saved or anything like that. But if he wants to live like an unbeliever, if he wants to have an unbeliever's attitude toward the Word of God and wants to live in willful disobedience to God's Word, then he's to be treated like one. It doesn't mean that we're impolite to people as Christians as a result of it. And scorn them or anything like that. So to treat them politely. But at the same time, we are not to say anything or do anything to them that makes them minimize the seriousness of their sin and their attitude in the body of Christ. So you don't take them out to dinner and you laugh and joke all the way through it and you shake hands with them and pat them on the back as they go and they think their sin's no big deal. Our contact with them from that point on is to be one where we are an influence in their life toward them doing the right thing in this and returning in right fellowship to their local church. And then if there is repentance, the local church is to bring them promptly right back in to the fellowship. The church is not to be a shelter for rebellious, self-willed, sinful people. It's a goofy thing today where churches have almost become like desperate. Please come to our church. Please, we'll do this for you. We'll do this for you. We'll have Christian ballet for you. What else do you want? You know, and it's just like, and what we lose in all of this is, it's a privilege to attend a local church. You're saying that because you're the pastor. It's a privilege to attend a local church. It's a privilege on our part to partake of the blessings of the assembling together of the saints. And so here it is. It's not to be a place where someone says, I'm going to do whatever I want. I'm going to be whatever I want to be. I'm going to say whatever I want to say. I'm going to be any old kind of influence I want to be in a local church. And there's nothing you can do about it. Yeah, there's something we can do about it. You're out. It's a privilege to assemble together with the saints. You take any local church that will not use even church discipline in the rare times that it's needed to maintain a standard of holiness and righteousness in that church. And number one, first thing is going to happen, you're not going to have a church in God's eyes. And the second thing that's going to happen is that church will disappear from the face of the earth. It may take 2 years, it may take 4 years, it may take 10 years, but it's going to happen. Because you're just going to end up with this place that is just filled with sin and self-will and rebellion and arrogance and the exaltation of man. And it's going to be a place that nobody's going to want to go. So it's important that this kind of influence be removed in those rare occasions when it goes this far. Church discipline in the Bible is the immune system of the body of Christ. And Christians all over the world, we're likened to a human body, the body of Christ. Jesus is the head, we're the body. We respond to the head, we're the body of Christ. If you have a human body who has no immune system, how long is that body going to live? Not very long. It's going to die of whatever poison or infection becomes the strongest, the earliest. So, but, and the same thing is true of the body of Christ. If there's something that's poisonous, if there's something that's a danger to the health and the existence of the body of Christ, church discipline is a way where someone steps in and removes that for the sake of the health of the whole. And that's what it is. And if you don't have that exercised when necessary in a local church, then that church will simply die. Now, all of this is a very, very miserable business to be involved in. When this thing goes step number one, step number two, step number three, I mean, nobody's having fun here. It's not like people wake up and go, all right, today, who do we excommunicate today? I don't need some protein. I think I have 3 eggs in that omelet and give me double the bacon, you know. This is going to be a great day. Maybe we'll get rid of 6 people today. This is miserable to be pulled into something like this. And I don't know anybody that gets involved in it eagerly. We've had to do something like this maybe a handful of times in 23 years. And I hate it every single time, and I do it out of obedience to the Lord. But because it is such a miserable thing to get involved in so often, Jesus really offers some encouragement to those individuals or churches or church leaders who obey him in all of this in verses 18 through 20. And I am wrapping up here, so we won't spend the same time on 3 verses as we did earlier. And what Jesus is saying in verses 18, 19, and 20 is he declares that God stands behind the human decision that comes out of this 3-step process. Whatever decision comes out at the far end of this 3-step process, God puts his stamp of approval on it from heaven. And he says the same thing two different ways there in verses 18 and 19. So he declared verse 18, he said, whatever we bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever we loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And binding is speaking of finding the guilty accused of the charges, the accused rather guilty of the charges, and then applying the appropriate restrictions on their life. The loosing speaks of finding them innocent and thus setting them free of the charges. Verse 19, when he declares, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them in heaven. In other words, Jesus declared that heaven itself will stand behind, as I said, these decisions that come out of this process that he's just laid out. And then finally, in verse 20, he closes this great encouragement concerning any church meeting which involves two or three being gathered together in his name, that he would be there in the midst of it, including these kind of meetings where they have to come together for prayer and assess the facts related to a situation and a sin and all. And Jesus is saying, wherever you have to do that, it's no fun, nobody wants to do it, nobody likes to do it, but what you need to know about that is that I'm there. I'm involved in the situation and I'm with you in that situation. So it includes those kind of gatherings that deal with church discipline and all. But it is not restricted to that. It speaks of really any meetings that where two or more Christians are gathered together. Notice when he talks about that, verse 19, again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And then verse 20, he said, for where two or three are gathered together in my name. In other words, this is the truth about any gathering of two or three in my name. And the reason I mention that is sometimes people look and say, well, verse 20 applies only to a church discipline situation. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I assemble together with my people two or more anywhere all the time, and that includes when you got to do church discipline. So it's okay to pray that, to believe that, about any time we come together. And so he's speaking about all meetings in general and then here specifically applying it to that situation. Well, when we're born again spiritually as Christians, Bible says we're born again into the family of God. And God wants peace and quiet, and he wants his kids to get along as much as we want our kids to get along and our family. But he also knows on this side of heaven there are going to be conflicts. There are conflicts within a family. So what he does here is he tells us, this is how I want them handled. This is what I will honor. And it is good, practical, needed instruction for every one of our lives. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Father, your word says that your word thoroughly furnishes us unto every good work. And Lord, as we've looked at this passage here today, we just pray for our own lives that you would take our understanding of it that we've gained today or that's been reaffirmed in our hearts today. Ask that you'd make it a working part of our Christian lives so that if we find ourselves in this kind of a situation on either side of it, we can know what your word says to do. If we're ever needed to be a witness or a church leader in a situation, Lord, we'll know exactly what to do in the situation so we can be cooperating with you in all of this. And Lord, you've heard me say it, and I do believe it, that this is one of the most neglected and disobeyed areas of Scripture. And we don't want that to be true of our lives. And so as we have need for this to be brought to our remembrance, the remainder of our pilgrimage and our Christian ministry, so that we can honor you, Lord, and be a good influence for unity in your body, that you would bring it to our remembrance, We trust you for. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.